You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Beth, for leading us in singing. I want to continue this night's service by reading Psalm 26. So if you would like to join me there, that would be great. And Psalm 26 reads of David, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord." This psalm really reminds us and points us to the idea that a life of integrity is of the utmost importance for the believer. A believer's life should always be lived as though they are living it in the very presence of God. There needs to be a consistency between conviction and character and a willingness to ask the question the way David does, "Lord, would you judge me? Would you look at me and judge my heart? Judge my thoughts." And I think it's a tough question for a lot of us to ask ourselves today. Would we be willing to ask that same question, to give that same request? "Lord, judge my heart. Look at my innermost thoughts." David did so willingly. Even when facing difficulties and troubling circumstances, and I think today the believer in light of the same situations should focus, as David did, on the glory of God. He doesn't just offer out the challenge, "Look at how good I'm doing. God, look at my heart." He gives direction and guidance and hope in that as well in his statement, "Turn your eyes to God. Lift your hearts up to him. Worship him together." Because worshiping the Lord together is a source of strength in troubling times for troubled hearts. A man once quoted, I will quote a man who spoke of this psalm, who said, "Worshiping with like-minded believers is a source of great strength for the troubled soul. No greater inner fortitude exists than loving and longing for the glory of God." I just pray that would be where we are at when we gather here. Whether it's when we're sitting and we're listening to the singing or the sermon, or whether we're having conversations in the seats here afterwards or in the foyer. Where are our conversations taking us? Are our hearts and minds focused on the glory of God? Are our eyes looking heavenward? And are we loving and longing his glory more than anything else? That is a challenge I want to bring before us tonight as I pray for Pastor Myron before he comes down to share the message with us. But I also want to take a moment to just ask if there's any way that we can be praying for each other together as a congregation. We'll take a quick moment to do that as well. So if there's anything that you have learned over the last 3 months or anything that we can pray for you for, please stand and share it, and we'll spend some time praying together. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this evening. It is a blessing to be here. And I just ask that as we say that it would go beyond words, that we would truly recognize the blessing we have in gathering together in this place for this time of worship with these people. Lord, I think of Sonny and Sumaira and their family and how that is not a luxury that they have been able to have for a very long time now. to live a life always wondering who's watching, who's looking, who's asking questions about where you've come from and where you're going. Lord, that's not a thing that we've had to do here, and so I truly am thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we gather together to worship, that we would recognize that great gift and blessing we've been given. Lord, I pray we would also pray for the Hermes family, recognizing them as well as many other in your church around the world who struggle with persecution and threats against their very lives on a daily basis. God, I pray that you would strengthen and equip them to be steadfast, to hold fast to your truth and the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would not falter or waver, but that they would endure. Lord, we also pray for the Pregnancy Center, the amazing work that they do in our community and in our province. I just ask that you would bless them through this fundraiser that they have upcoming. And Lord, I just continue to pray for our church and for our province and for our nation as we move forward in the weeks to come ahead of us and the year ahead of us. Lord, we may not agree with all of the decisions that are being made, but we pray for those in positions of leadership, that your presence and your spirit would be there, Lord, that there would be people who serve you, who would be willing to speak in those places, and that we as your church would be willing to speak in ways that glorify you, Lord, to point to the direction that we hope to see things go as we look to move forward in our worship, in our ministry in this nation, and in the calling that you've given us in our lives. God, I just pray that your hand would be at work and that we would joyfully anticipate the work that you will do in spite of what's happening around us. Lord, I pray for this evening now, for the service, for the sermon that Pastor Myron has for us. I thank you for speaking to him and teaching him throughout this week, and I just ask now that our hearts would be open to receive that lesson as well. Guide us in conviction through your word, and bless this evening. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening. Thank you for joining us this evening. And like Matt said at the beginning, we are really hoping that we will be able to have more people in our building next Sunday. That's not for sure as of right now, but if the restrictions go the way the government says that they will, if they confirm what they shared this week, then we'll be able to have maybe like 75-ish. Maybe we'll go a little over, I don't know. But around 75 per service. And so if we do that, then we certainly might be able to just kind of condense things into two services. And we will try to let you know as soon as we know. And hopefully that will be able to take place. Revelation chapter 8. That's where we're going today. In the climactic judgment event that ends man's control and Satan's rule on earth is called, it's referred to in the Bible as the Day of the Lord. And that term describes the final takeover for God as he takes the world and the universe that is rightfully his from the clutches of Satan. And the Day of the Lord involves the final holocaust and of wholesale deadly destruction and judgment. And we've already learned that before the Day of the Lord, there's a series of judgments, and we've gone through them systematically as we've been going through the book of Revelation, and specifically in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. We talked about these series of judgments that express the wrath of God on the wicked world. And these preliminary judgments are leading up to the day of the Lord. They're described in the first five seals back in chapter 6, and you're going to remember them if you have been following along, if you've been listening. Those first five seals in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, they are these horrific expressions of the vengeance that God has on wickedness, on unbelief, on sin. And then you remember that followed the first five, obviously, is the sixth seal, and that begins in chapter 6 and verse 12, and this is maybe more opinion than anything else, but not just my opinion, but a lot of the commentators that I read believe that the sixth seal was where the day of the Lord began. And when I say day of the Lord, we're not talking about a literal day here. We're talking about something that is more, not allegorical, but figurative, because it's a long period of time that happens between, not a long period of time, but there is a period of time that happens between the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. All those things take a certain amount of time. When you read through later on, as we go through it, you're going to see that actually one of the bowl judgments actually is said to have taken the time period attached to it is about 5 months. And so we're not talking about a literal day here. Just keep that in mind. But most commentators believe that the sixth seal is the beginning of the day of the Lord, because the description of the sixth seal is so very parallel to biblical testimony to the character and the nature of the day of the Lord. Now, if you remember when we talked about it, the first five seals were false peace, then war, then famine, then death, and then vengeance, the vengeance of the saints. It's illustrated by the prayers of the martyrs that lost their lives during the first part of the tribulation. And we find that in chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. And by that time, by the time that you've gone through the first five seals, if you're keeping track, there are literally hundreds of millions of people that have lost their lives. It's a sobering thing to even think about. And then in verse 12 of chapter 6, the sixth seal is opened. And then we have the interlude in chapter 7, which we talked about last week, where the 144,000 Jewish converts were described, and also the innumerable multitude of Gentile believers who became who believed, who were converted during that first part of the tribulation. And so we have the interlude in chapter 7, and as we enter chapter 8, what we're going to see isn't pretty. It's something that ought to sober us, because the full fury of the day of the Lord has already begun with the sixth seal. It started with the sixth seal, and now we find ourselves right at the beginning of chapter 8, and the seventh seal is about to be opened. And it's there in verse 1 for us. And we'll read that in just a little bit. And I believe that this seventh seal, according to the study and the reading that I've been doing this week, some commentators believe that, I hope I can explain this properly. They believe that the seventh seal is best understood to contain all of the final judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then subsequently the bowl judgments. And all that's described here by way of judgment there's an earthquake where, and then an angel throws a fiery censer to the earth, and there's thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And we're not sure, you know, what is figurative and what is literal. We don't understand. We have to understand that there's a lot of figurative language in Revelation. We just have to understand that. I hope I'm explaining this properly. I'm not saying take this with a grain of salt. That's not what I'm saying, because we believe the Bible to be true, right? But we have to just kind of, because there's a lot of imagery here that is really difficult to follow. But we'll just go along and hopefully we'll be able to understand as we go along here. But the description here, right at the beginning of chapter 8, describes this earthquake, describes the sounds, the flashes of lightning. But there's more than just an earthquake here. The seventh seal is best understood to include within that seventh seal the seven trumpets, the seven trumpet judgments, which immediately follow, and we'll kind of focus in on those next week when we get back together, and then the seven bowl judgments, which are going to follow a little later on in Revelation. But as we go through this, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would just minister to us and give us clarity as we look through it together. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't already done so, turn to Revelation chapter 8 with me. If you haven't already done so. And here in the opening five verses, which I want to focus in on this evening, is the opening of the seventh seal. And as it's opened, I want you to see four things. Four things in these five verses that I think will help give us a feeling of what the seventh seal is all about, and hopefully give us some insight into it. So before we look at the word, would you all pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that this evening, as we look into your word, that you would give us a sense of the truth that is held there. And when we look at things like this, Father, one, they're horrifying. And they're hard for us to even comprehend, to think about, to reconcile, really. And secondly, it's hard for us to understand. But it's necessary for us to get a sense of the different parts of your nature. And certainly, we want to recognize that tonight. We want to recognize that you are a great and an awesome God. Like Habakkuk said, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. We praise you because you are righteous. We praise you because you are sovereign. We praise you because you are loving and merciful and gracious. And just the fact that we can look at things like this and identify what is in Revelation as a warning to us and to the world is just one more, it's just one more thing that tells us who you are. And so, Father, I pray this evening for clarity, and I pray that you would help us to see the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So four things from these first five verses that I want you to see today. Here's the first one. The first one is silence. Take a look at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So obviously silence. We draw that right out of the verse that I just read. The one who broke the seal is, of course, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that's mentioned back in verse 17. He's the one who took the scroll out of the Father's hand on the throne. He is the one who is the heir to the universe. He is the one who is breaking open all the seals. The Lord Jesus then breaks the seventh seal in verse 1. And the six judgments are passed now, and now the seventh one is being opened. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, the heir to the universe, breaks open the seal. And amazingly, the Bible says that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I mean, if you think about it, if you kind of put yourself in John's place, up until that time, the scene in heaven had been very noisy. There had been innumerable amounts of angels who were worshiping and praising and holy and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." There's the living creatures, and they were making noise. And the only one who had been silent up until this moment had been God. And now God is about to speak, and he's about to speak the full fury of judgment. And it is the angels, and it is the redeemed that were there, the tribulation saints that have been martyred. It is them who are silent. The tables were turned here. The prophet Zechariah called for such silence in the light of God's glorious judgment. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, he said this, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused from his holy habitation." When the Lamb opens the last seal, all of those in heaven know what it means. It means the end has come. It means that the final judgment is about to be unleashed. When the seventh seal is broken and what is to be happened becomes visible as the scroll is unrolled, and I guess one of the commentators, I said, the implication there is that when Jesus, when the Lamb broke the seal, that everybody could see what was to happen. And maybe that was what reduced them to silence. All of the triumphant hallelujahs, all of the exaltation, everything stops. Chuck Swindoll said this, "I think it is the silence of awe. It is the silence of anticipation of the grim reality of what was coming, as well as the joyous reality of the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the devastation of Satan and sin." The half hour of silence was a calm before the storm. It was the silence of foreboding, the silence of expectation, the silence of awe. And it's interesting, I think, that John is so exact, or the way that he measures the time in his vision experience is about, he says it was for half an hour. Absolute silence in this large crowd of innumerable angels and saints and living creatures and all these things that have been going on and had been very noisy up until that point are absolutely silent. It must have been unreal. Like, have you ever been in a big crowd where they have a moment of silence? It's never silent. You know, there's always someone who yells out something or coughs or whatever. I wonder what it was like there. Like, was there the clumsy angel at the back who knocked over a plant or whatever? I just imagined that there would be one of those. It must have been a suppressing kind of silence. It must have been ominous. One commentator said the margin of suspenseful expectancy seems to us brief, but it must have seemed to John very long. And some have even suggested that it is a brief half an hour for a few more on earth to repent before the next wave of judgments hits. A brief half an hour of agonizing suspense. The wicked are about to be destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to be exalted. And it was so stunning. It was so glorious. It was so right. It was so fulfilling. It was so satisfying that heaven stands in utter and absolute silence, stillness. The hour had finally come. The saints are about to be vindicated. Satan is about to be conquered. Sin is about to be punished. And Jesus Christ is about to be exalted. And it resulted in silence. Here's the second thing. The second thing I want you to take note of is this. There was a sounding. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." So there's another component to the scene here. You have to just kind of try to look at this through John's eyes. Here are the angels, and John sees seven of them. And angels always seem to be to play this kind of very important role in the judgment of the final day. As we look through it, there's angels all over the place, right? And we won't take the time to kind of track the teaching about angels through Scripture, but I mean, if you were to look through the New Testament, you could see them all over the place. Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, chapter 25. All of those things reference the angels and their role in judgment. They play an important role. And here we find that John sees seven angels. And they're not just any seven angels. It's interesting, and we're not exactly sure about this, but one of the commentators that I read said, notice how they're described. I saw the seven angels who stand before God. And in the Greek, there's this definite article there, and it seems to indicate that these were a unique group of angels. Some theologians have labeled these angels the presence angels. Seven special angels who stand in the presence of God. And maybe that's not unusual. Maybe all of the angels do that. But there's that definite article there that makes them described just a little bit differently. These angels had been worshiping God since the time of creation. If you read through the Old Testament, Psalm 104, you could conclude that they were created at the time, angels were created at the time of creation of the universe. And since that time, since that moment that they have been created, they have been worshiping God and serving God in the ways that God designed them to do. But here are seven angels who are the ones who stand before God. And they don't just seem to be run-of-the-mill angels, if there are run-of-the-mill angels, I don't know. That unique statement, who stand before God, it kind of denotes that they have a special duty. The Greek word is inopias, or inopois, something like that. I forgot to ask Janet this word. But the presence angels, and their duty is to sound out judgment on seven trumpets. The seven trumpets were given to them. And the trumpets, interestingly enough, I don't know if this is interesting to you, but they were used for many things in Scripture. If you studied through the Bible, you see trumpets all over the place, right? They're the most used and the most significant instrument in Scripture. The harp, the lyre, there are other things that other instruments that are used, but trumpets were always used for the very most important events. Trumpets were used to declare war. Trumpets were used to assemble the people. Trumpets were used to announce great convocations or celebrations. Trumpets were used to introduce kings, and trumpets were used to call attention to Almighty God. And here in the book of Revelation, trumpets are primarily used to announce judgment. Later on in Revelation, the trumpet of war announces the last great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. The trumpet of assembly, the one that called the people together, calls forth all the saints to the kingdom gathering, and even calls the rapture of the church at an earlier time. There's going to be a trumpet to proclaim the king's arrival that is going to announce the return and the reign of Jesus Christ. This trumpet use fits all these typical things and signifies that attention to be given to the majesty of God. And trumpets are used here in Revelation chapter 8. So the seven angels, they hold these seven trumpets, and each of them are going to be blown to unleash this specific judgment. Verse 6 says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." And we're going to look at this next week, but notice what, if you follow down and you just kind of read through there, verse 7 says, "The first trumpet sounded." Verse 8, the second angel sounded. Verse 10, the third angel sounded. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded. Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded. Chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel. And all the way over in chapter 11 and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There was a sounding here. They're standing on the brink of an announcement of terrifying and devastating judgment. As the seventh seal was broken, there was silence, and then there was a sounding of the trumpets. Here's the third thing, and it comes to us in verse 3. Take a look at that. Verse 2 says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." And then verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." So here's the third word that I want you to remember, and it is supplication. In verse 3, this different angel, this different figure holds or grabs John's attention. There's this angel, and he's standing at an altar, and he's holding this golden censer. And the incense is given to him that he might add it, the Bible says, to the prayers of all the saints. Now, if you reference back your memory to the Old Testament and think about the temple, you remember all the different pieces of furniture that were in the Old Testament temple, and there were two altars. One was the brazen altar, and that one was outside, and inside there was the golden altar, or the altar of incense. And the brazen altar was basically the altar that were used to fire the coals that were going to burn the sacrifices for sin. And the altar of incense was where you poured the incense, and the fragrance of the incense rose, and it was emblematic of the prayers of the people. So typically what would happen in the Old Testament is the priest would go into the brazen altar, and then he would take with tongs or something to grab coals out of the brazen altar. He would take those coals, and then he would put them in a censer, which was then a scoop of some kind, I guess, something like that. But he would use those to transport the flaming coals. And then he would take those coals in to the golden altar, to the altar of incense. And he would put those coals on the altar of incense, and he would mix them with the incense, and they would rise. And the smell of the incense would symbolically rise to the nostrils of God. It was this symbol of the prayers of his people rising to their God. Now here in Revelation chapter 8, what we have is this angel who is functioning as an Old Testament priest. He's standing there at the altar. He's got this golden censer in his hand, and he takes the incense and he places them into the golden altar, mingled with all the rest of the prayers of the saints that are already there, who are praying. What are they praying for? They're praying that Jesus will be exalted, right? They're praying that Satan will be defeated, that sin will be destroyed, that Christ will come. Remember, when you read back Revelation chapter 5 and 6, the prayers of the saints, they're praying. Chapter 6, verse 9, how long, O Lord, how long before you take vengeance, and how long before Christ is exalted? And God gives this angel more incense to go in to add to the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne there. And notice, too, that when you read through this, notice that what it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was giving much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. That word all is significant. It's all the prayers of the saints that have gone up, that are going out. They are going up calling for Christ to come. It's like the prayers are accumulated. I think I read Chuck Swindoll. He said, we're often taught that when we pray, God says, I'll tell you next week. Sorry. Make you come back, I guess. But verse 4, take a look at that. Verse 4 says this. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of all the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So here we have all these prayers, this supplication. That's where we get the word from. The prayers of all the saints that are mixed with the fiery coals that the angel has, and he mixes them together. And verse 4 says that the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So there we have this symbol that we can hearken back all the way to the Old Testament, all the way back to the tabernacle, all the way back to the temple. And this is a symbol of that. And verse 4, when it says the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints goes up before God out of the angel's hand, and that leads us into the last thing that I want you to see. Silence, sounding, supplication, and then there's the storm. Here comes a divine firestorm. Look at what the angel does. Take a look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So do you remember when we talked about the sixth seal, how the sky begins to collapse and the angels roll up and the celestial bodies start flying all over the place and crashing into the world? This is just another description of that same thing in heavenly terms. As the trumpets blow, there's this flaming ball that's coming out of heaven. We don't know exactly if this is figurative or literal or whatever, but this is judgment that is coming. It smashes to earth like a celestial comet. And it is propelled to the earth with severe results. I mean, this is when the judgment starts to really get serious. This is when it gets kicked up a notch, or about 10 notches. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord says that the angels who assist him in judgment are going to bring fire upon sinful men. And then in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 13, it says that the King James says the tares are going to be bound up in bundles and they are going to be burned. And then later on in verse 41 and verse 42, that the angels are going to come and they are going to gather all the stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness and throw them into the furnace of fire. Serious words. Fire is always associated, all the way through Scripture and certainly here in Revelation, fire is always associated with that final judgment. The Lord will destroy through fire. And so this angel hurls this thing out of heaven and it crashes into the earth. And there's an interesting connection here that I want to make sure that you don't miss. Take a look at verse 5 again. Well, actually, let's just read those first verse 3 to 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the connection here is that the censer in the angel's hand is inextricably linked to the prayers of the people. Where did that angel get the fire? He went in there with the added incense and the flaming coals, and he put it and he mixed it with the prayers of the saints. And he reached in and he took some out and he put it in the censer, right? And then the scripture says that he hurled it at the earth. What the scripture is saying here essentially is this, that the final judgment that is sent at the earth in the seventh seal is in direct response to the prayers of God's people. It's just one more lesson and one more reality that our prayers are powerful. It is in response to the prayers of God's people. He will hear his saints, and he will hear what they have to say, and judgment is going to follow. That's what the world has to look forward to. And I know we've kind of blazed through this, but as I go through this, I ask myself the question, and maybe you are asking yourself the question as well. Why is it during this period of time when the gospel is preached all over the earth, as we've learned all the way through chapter 7, there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists and they're preaching the gospel. And then later on, as we go through, we'll see this in a few chapters, there's the two witnesses that are preaching the gospel. And at some point, they're even killed, and they rise from the dead, and they seal the validity of their testimony, and they keep preaching, and you've got this innumerable multitude that are being converted that are also referenced in chapter 7, and they're preaching the gospel, and so there's people all over the world that are believing. You've got the gospel, according to Matthew chapter 24, being spread to the very ends of the earth. The question that came to my mind is this: why in the midst of this terrible, awful point in the history of this world, why don't people believe? Why don't all the people believe? I mean, in my mind, I'd say, if I saw all this, I'd go, yep, I'd sign up. What do I need to do? Where do I need to go? There's no way I would be hanging around when the seventh seal is opened. Why are there people still in unbelief? When there's salvation being offered, when judgment has already been tasted, well, the answer is the same as it always has. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Why? If you read on, this is what it says. "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness. Darkness rather than light, for their works were evil." They, the world, the people who reject, love sin. They love it. And even through the tribulation, even through those first five seals, those first judgments that are going to be happening, they will continue to love sin. I love these verses in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel writes this: "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Why will you die? Why won't they believe? God's provision in Jesus Christ is so that we need not die in our sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life," right? And we don't need to suffer this horrible fate that we read about in Revelation. And we don't need to suffer the even worst fate, an eternal separation from God, from hell, in hell. "Why will you die?" Ezekiel said. Jesus said, "Will you not come to me that you might have life?" The world says, "No. We love the darkness." They love their sin. And it will be sin that consumes them. Now, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. And I trust that you're here today because by God's grace, you have turned from your sin. I mean, obviously, our relationship with God is about more than fear. But I don't want to die and go to hell. I don't want to die in my sin. I don't want to never be able to go where Jesus is. I don't want to suffer a fate like that one that is described in the seventh seal. And there's no need to. God offers in the grace of Jesus Christ deliverance. He offers in the gospel salvation, rescue, hope for all who receive his Son. And here we are as believers in Jesus who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read all of this, we should have no fear. I mean, you can't read Revelation and not be disconcerted. But this is still a document of hope. We need not have fear because this isn't for us. This isn't for us because we have been redeemed, the Bible says, by the grace of God. We can take no credit for it. One commentator said, we put out the humble hand of a beggar and received a gift. And so we should not read through chapter 8 with anything that remotely resembles glee or you get what you deserve or anything like that. Because this, what we read here in Revelation is tragic beyond description. That the world will die in its sin. That the world will reject Jesus when he came. They rejected Jesus when he came. They rejected his gospel. And they reject his gospel still. And they will reject it even when they taste the judgment in the tribulation. And the reason why they will do that is because they love darkness. They love their sin. But if there's anything that we can take away from this is to be thankful for the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us and called us away from our sin. Because of that, we should have no fear of these things. But rather, it should give us motivation to, like Jude said, snatch others from the fire. Our hearts should grieve for the loss. But we should rejoice for being one of Jesus' children, for one of God's children. So this is a day of hope. It is a day of motivation. It is a day of grieving. And it is a day of rejoicing because of what we have in Jesus and because of the warning that is placed here in this word. What did Ezekiel say? As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. You have promised that we will not die, but have everlasting life through your Son Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. So I pray that we would remember that we would remember his sacrifice, that we would remember what it provided, our redemption. And give us gratitude. And give us a fresh and a new desire to live the kind of life that our relationship with you calls for. One that is filled with grief for the lost, motivation to snatch them from the fire, and rejoicing in the exaltation of the one who died for us to make this all possible. Thank you for this time that we have spent in your word, Father. I pray that you would help us to understand and in the here and now live for you in a way that is pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you again for being here this evening. And I'm just going to ask you to stand, and I'm just going to read the doxology, and then we'll be dismissed. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen." Thanks for being here. You're dismissed.